Bibles to the book of Revelation. How many of you know where the book of Revelation falls in your Bible? Okay. Hopefully, you know, it's okay if you don't. It's the last book. So if you don't know where to turn, just turn to the back to the maps. They come a little back this way. You'll find the book of Revelation. Chapter 3, we're going to jump in at just a moment. We'll read it. I'm going to read it out loud, but we're going to start at chapter 3, verse 14, I believe it is. Message Jesus has to the church of Laodicea. So, one of my favorite books is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. All the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. And if you haven't read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, do yourself a favor. Go to the library soon and read it. You know, you can buy it online. It is so beautifully written, and it has so many rich parallels to Jesus and our walk with Him and our relationship to Jesus. And in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a conversation that takes place when Susan and Lucy, these two children, ask Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they really are beavers in the story, who can talk, to tell them about Aslan. Now, Aslan is the lion in the story who is the Christ figure. So it's kind of an allegory. You read through the story, and there's so many rich parallels. So Aslan, when you read it, you have to keep in mind, this is a kind of a picture of Jesus set in this story. So they ask if Aslan is a man, and Mr. Beaver replies, "Aslan a man? Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the woods and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Ooh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just plain silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He isn't safe. He is good, though." Perry Noble goes on to say, "We've done a pretty bad job at trying to paint a picture of Jesus in today's society that is safe. His hair is always perfect. Did they really have product back then? His teeth have obviously either been whitened or capped. His robe never has any wrinkles and is always the whitest of whites. I guess the dust and dirt in Israel simply refuses to stick to his clothes. And he never becomes irritated, upset, or does anything that might offend anyone, despite what we read about him throughout the Gospels. Make no mistake about it, he is good, but he is not safe." And when we come to the book of Revelation, and Jesus speaking to the churches in that area known today as Asia Minor, we read one of the shocking statements of Jesus. Because we're in the series, he said, great, we got one person. Let's do it together, class. He said,
what?
Better, yeah. And this is one of the most shocking statements Jesus ever says to his church, says to a Christian, I think. We're going to delve into it. He tells it like it is. Jesus doesn't beat around the bush. He calls a spade a spade. He is good, but he is definitely not
safe.
So let me read this to you. Here's the letter he writes to a church in the town or the city of Laodicea. "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation." Jesus speaking of himself there. "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." He said, "What? You say I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy gold, or I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, we pray you open our hearts and minds to be receptive to whatever it is you want us to learn today, to apply today, to make a difference in our life today in how we relate to you, to others in the church, to others outside the church, and to your world in general. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, you know it begins with Jesus writing these kind of letters to seven of the churches there, and all of them have kind of an outline to them. The letters have three components. There is an element of commendation for their faithfulness, a rebuke for their lack of faithfulness in some cases, and a promise for those who endure. So it's commendation, rebuke, promise. Commendation, rebuke, promise. That's the outline of the seven letters, by and large. And yet, when we come to the letter that is addressed to the church in Laodicea, there's an exception to that outline. It contains no commendation, right? No attaboys, no positive remarks. Jesus has nothing encouraging to say. Whereas other churches had been at least partially faithful to Jesus in their cities, at no point in this letter to the Laodiceans does Jesus say, hey, you're doing okay, or you're doing well. Every single thing Jesus has to say about this church is a negative. Now, Laodicea, here, I'll give you some background. It might help you understand this hot-cold thing as we get started. It had no natural water source on its own. It had to pipe in water. You know, they had cities like that. Laodicea was one of the cities where they actually piped in water. So they built these elaborate aqueducts to bring water in from one of two places, from Colossae and Hierapolis. Now, Colossae, you might recall, just from the word and how it sounds, is the city that Paul wrote the book of Colossians to, right? The church in Colossae. And Hierapolis was another nearby town. The supply of cold water, they had hot and cold water coming in. Colossae, depending on how you want to say it, was the source of the cold water that came into Laodicea. It was 11 miles east. And this cold water was refreshing to drink, and people enjoyed it. The supply of hot water, though, came from hot springs in Hierapolis, which was 6 miles to the north. So the hot water could reach 95 degrees Fahrenheit and had a healing medicinal impact. So they pipe in the cold water and the hot water from many miles away. And along the way, though, it takes on the temperature of the day, the temperature of the atmosphere around it. By the time it reaches them, it's not cold enough to be refreshing to drink, and it's not hot enough to heal and be medicinal. So the water had assimilated to the air around it. The cold water isn't refreshing anymore. The hot water isn't soothing anymore. And that's why Jesus says, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. And in that culture, in that community, they were well aware of hot and cold. Liquid. It was like, that's what they were known for. It just, yeah, it had a great source for both, but when it got to them, it wasn't so hot or cold. They had completely assimilated to their local climate. They're neither a source of refreshment to those spiritually weary, nor were they especially, in particularly healing to the spiritually sick. So when he looks at lukewarm, indifferent, half-hearted, apathetic, unenthusiastic, uninterested, unconcerned, passionless, unresponsive, unmoved Christians, That's what lukewarm kind of encompasses. He says to them, you turn my stomach. You make me gag. Literally, when it says, I'll spit you out, in the Greek, it means vomit. I will vomit you out. He said, what? Yeah, that's what he said. So what he's talking about here is, he's come, how do you know what an intervention is? Some of you have participated in one, maybe someone has done one with you. Interventions are painful. And this is no exception. Jesus is coming to them, intervening and saying, I need you to wake up, I need you to understand what is really happened to you, what you're headed for, where you're at right now. On your outline, notice, like all good interventions, there is truth and love. Because Jesus comes with true insight, right? Look at chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Circle the faithful and true witness. Jesus is speaking truth to them. As uncomfortable and inconvenient as it may appear, he is still speaking the truth. But he also comes with deep love. Look at verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Those whom I love, circle that. So a true intervention has both truth and deep love. And here's the Laodiceans' main problem. Write this down. Spiritual apathy. Spiritual indifference. Spiritual half-heartedness. Commentators and scholars point out, of all the churches in Asia Minor at that time, the church in Laodicea was the most wealthy and most self-sufficient. We've been talking about the danger of wealth the last few weeks, haven't we? I mean, Jesus touches on it throughout the Gospels. He's saying it's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Remember, we talked about that. We talked about how privileged we are and how God's going to hold us accountable for what we have to use for him. And I've said before, and I'll say it again, I wish sometimes God wouldn't trust us with so much, because with great privilege and great blessing comes tremendous what? Responsibility. Now here's how rich they were. Here's quickly, I got to really move on this. It was a textile center in that area. There was a lot of sheep in the area with black wool, and the black wool had a tremendous glossiness about it. Weavers made beautiful clothes out of that wool. It was well known in history. It's also a financial center. It was so wealthy that when it was devastated by an earthquake in AD 60, it didn't need to ask Rome for help. Now, that was unheard of. When you were under the Roman Empire, whenever you had a problem like infrastructure, you would appeal to Rome for funds. Like, we go to Washington, D.C., everyone would appeal to Rome, but they didn't need to. In fact, historians say, Tacitus says, they didn't need to appeal to Rome for any, because they had enough wealth to build up the problem, or to take care of the problem and to build and rebuild themselves. We can save our own town. And then it was also a medical center. It specialized in eye doctors and produced medicines such as a tremendous, well-known eye salve that they sold all over the Roman Empire, eye medicine. And if you read this letter again in context, you see Jesus is actually calling to mind and using metaphors that they'd be familiar with to help them understand how they were spiritually apathetic now after walking with him some time. So, in short, the Laodiceans enjoyed a pretty charmed life. They had it all. They had material wealth. They had health. They had the finest clothes. And that's why Jesus says, you say I'm rich. See, I've acquired wealth and I don't need a thing. Verse 17. So here's the question. Church, what happens to us when we have it all? When we don't really need anything from anybody? When we've never really failed at anything, perhaps. It could be a spiritual handicap. We start to believe we don't need God. And here, in our remaining time together, let's quickly look at the clues to spiritual apathy, the indicators of spiritual apathy, a little more at its cause, and close. We'll look lastly at its cure. So its clues, its cause, its cure. Let's start with its clues, indicators of living with spiritual apathy. I don't know about you, but in light of the recent events of this past week, right? Tragedy. When pressure is exerted on our lives, what comes out is what's really down deep inside of us, right? When you squeeze a tube of toothpaste or Brill cream, I don't know, do they still make that stuff? You squeeze a tube of something, what's going to come out? Whatever is what? In the tube. And when we get pressure this week, you've seen all kinds of responses to tragedy. And there, I'm not saying because someone cries, or I mean, we can cry like anyone else. Jesus says, yeah, we grieve, but we don't grieve as those without what? Without hope. And so I guess a good barometer of how we are doing spiritually is when we face tragedies. Is our hope burned up? Is our hope shot up? No, not in Jesus. No matter what comes, we can have hope. No matter what comes, we can stand firm. So here's what I want us to do. Look at these three or four things. When we are lukewarm, when we're spiritually indifferent, we are more obsessed with life on earth than we are with life in eternity. We're concerned more about the here and now than we are about the there and then. Our life is all about what we can get now and things that we can have now. But the problem is, according to 1 John 2:15, if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. And if our heart is tied to the stuff of the world, it's not tied to God. Like Pat was saying, we respect our military, but we don't respect them more than God. Right? We give respect to all people about us, but our highest calling is to God. We give to all sorts of people because He first gave, we give. He first loved, we love. But our highest sacrifice is always to God. Our highest gift is always to God. And then those things underneath there are rightly prioritized. But if you get God out of first place or the center of your life, everything goes south. I almost said something else, but I caught myself. Okay. This world is not my home, the old gospel song says. I'm just a passing through. How about this one? We rationalize sin, and we don't fear God. If you're lukewarm, you have a tendency to rationalize or minimize your sinfulness, and you have a tendency not to fear and respect and love God as much as He calls us to do. Larry Osborne, in his book, Lead Like a Shepherd, says there's a huge difference between a struggling lamb and an infectious lamb. Talking about Christians, okay? There's a tremendous difference between a struggling lamb and an infectious lamb. A struggling sheep do battle with their sins and weaknesses and honestly wish it were different. Infectious sheep, however, have stopped struggling. Let me read that again. Infectious sheep, people who will infect others in the body or in the flock, who are allowing sin just to have full reign in their life, they've stopped struggling. They no longer fight their sinful impulses. They defend them. They don't wish anything were different because they're convinced their sin is no big deal in the eyes of God. How about this next one? Lukewarmness. Indifference, apathy, only turning to God in order to use God, only wanting to have a relationship with God in order for what you can get out of it. Rather than seeking Him constantly and daily and desperately, we seek Him only when He can benefit us, or so we think. He's just a tool in our toolbox, not a God that we worship and fear. Like we said, this has been a tough week for our community. And God is there for us, but let me tell you, first of all, we need to be there for God. That's the right order, right? God's there for us, but whenever we make God our little whipping boy and dream fulfiller, then we're off. We're tending to be lukewarm in terms of our spiritual passion. Remember, he is good, but he is not safe. Following Jesus doesn't ever lead to a safe and comfortable and predictable life. Despite what the guy on TV told you if you purchased his prayer cloth for $49.95. Jesus didn't say, if you want to follow me, pick up your mattress. It's going to be a comfortable ride. No, he said, if you want to follow me, pick up your what? Cross. We're going to follow Jesus. We're going to have to lay some things aside. How about this last one? A sign or a clue that we are spiritually apathetic is being much too much like the world. Not being much different than the world. And you know, I don't know about you, but do you hear these studies occasionally that come to light about Christians and non-Christians in our culture? That statistically, in so many categories, we're just like non-Christians. How we spend our money, how we spend our time, how we view things and value things. The music we listen to, the success rate of our marriages, how we raise our kids. So all those are clues as to maybe we are spiritually indifferent. But here's the cause. Let's turn the corner here and look a little at the cause. It's when assets become a liability. It's when our assets and all the things we have going on and all the things we have to possess, they actually become something that works against our spiritual fervor, our spiritual passion. Revelation 3:17, you say I'm rich, I've acquired wealth and have no need of anything. Jesus says, listen, verse 17, you think you're well-clothed and enriched and healthy, but you don't realize you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Look at those words, nakedness. What's he talking about there? Spiritual nakedness. Is you're full of guilt and shame. You're a sinner. There's a record against you. Poor, spiritually bankrupt. Jesus says, blessed are the spiritually bankrupt in the Sermon on the Mount. You're in a good place when you recognize you need God. But when you don't see that you're spiritually naked and you're spiritually poor, you'll never turn to God. Does that make sense? Blind, he says. You're blind. It means apart from the Holy Spirit, we can't really see anything that's worth seeing. Who God really is, who we are, how desperately we need God, how insufficient we are on our own, that we have to have his grace and mercy. We're blind to it all. One commentator said this about this passage. Thus, despite their banks, this is about the Laodiceans, despite their banks, they were beggars in God's eyes. They didn't see themselves as spiritual beggars. They thought they had it all. But despite their banks, they were beggars. Despite their famous eye salve, they were blind. Despite their prosperous clothing factories, they were naked. Isn't it interesting how God comes to them and says, you know, you think you got the medicine, you got the clothes, you got the banks. I'm telling you, you're poor, you're sick, and you're blind. Its cure, lastly, spiritual lukewarmness is contrasted down in verse 19 with the remedy. Look at verse 19. He says, here's how you get out of this. Become earnest. Get earnest about your faith. That is the Greek word zealous, from which we get our English word, yes. No. Zealous, yes. It's the word zealous. And so he says, you've lost your what? Zeal. You've lost your spiritual passion and zeal. You can get it back. You must get it back. Now, what's interesting about that word earnestness, zeal, or zealousness, it's the same Greek word throughout the New Testament that is translated also jealous. So God, literally, he's saying, you got to get jealous again. Now, what does that mean? I mean, isn't jealousy a sin? Aren't we told not to be jealous? Paul says it's as much when Paul is writing to the Christians in various churches, stop being so filled with jealousy, strife, and envy. Same word he uses. Jesus uses it here in a positive sense. How do we make sense of that? Here's why. Jesus is saying, yeah, it's wrong to be jealous of someone, but I want you jealous for me. See the difference? It's wrong to be jealous of someone, but it's totally acceptable and actually desired for us to be jealous for God and His purpose. Not for ourselves, jealous for His renown, jealous for His fame, jealous for His devotion. See, if you set your love intensely on yourself, you'll be jealous of people. But if you set your love intensely on someone else, then you become jealous for that person. And when we are jealous for God, we're jealous for His good and His fame and His happiness. And Jesus says, I would rather have you be cold or hot than lukewarm. Now we understand. He's saying, I'd rather have you zealous for me. But he's also saying, I'd rather have you, if you're not zealous for me, I'd rather have you just cold towards me. What does that mean? Think about this. And Jesus is saying, I'd rather have a person be really excited and passionate for me, or just not, or just be honest about where they are, but not to be somewhere in the middle. Here's what I've discovered. Spiritually cold generally means to not believe at all. And if I'm not telling you anything new, if you've been in ministry for some time, you know exactly what he's talking about. Lukewarm people are further from being hot and jealous for God than cold people are. Yeah, I want you to let that sink in. Lukewarm people are further from God and being hot and jealous for God than cold people are. Cold people are one step closer because all they have to do is understand it, and they see the implications. But lukewarm people believe it in some way, and yet they don't see the implications and are impervious to it and are offended if you talk to them about it. So many in the Western church, the church in America, just have a little bit of Jesus. We just want a little bit of Jesus. We just want a little dose. We want a dollar's worth of the Almighty, please, in a paper bag. Not enough to wreck us, not enough to change us, not enough to make us change the trajectory of our life. We just want a little bit of Jesus to add to our already well-focused life. Just enough to make us feel good about eternity. Just enough to give us some sense of comfort and security. Just enough to make us feel better about ourselves, but not so much that it truly changes us. Chad Walsh writes this: millions of Christians live in a sentimental haze of vague piety, demanding little except lip service to a few harmless platitudes. And here's what he says. This is like brilliant. I suspect that Satan has called off his attempt to convert people to agnosticism. After all, if a person travels far enough away from Christianity, he or she is always in danger of seeing it in perspective and deciding that it is true. It is much safer from Satan's point of view to vaccinate a person with a mild case of Christianity so as to protect him or her from the real disease. Wow. It is much safer from Satan's point of view to vaccinate a person with a mild case of Christianity so as to protect him or her from the real disease. And lukewarm indifference doesn't just break God's heart, it sickens His heart. It makes him want to vomit. It turns his stomach. So how do we get our zeal back? If you find yourself in this place, and I'm telling you, where you're going to find this most in our culture is in a church. Not in the bar. You know, not wherever else just people hang out. As much as you'll find it in a church. So I'm saying we need to put our ears on, right? How do we get our zeal back, or maybe get it for the first time? Glad you asked. What's the solution? Find your identity in Jesus. Look at chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 18. It starts with finding your identity in Jesus and Him alone. I counsel you to buy from me. Now circle that in your Bible. He's saying, you need to turn. He doesn't just say buy gold and all this stuff. He says you got to buy it from who? Me, Jesus did. Buy it. Go to Jesus. Find it in Jesus. These things, this spiritual side and this and holiness and with white robes and all that. It starts with Jesus and finding your identity in Him and nothing else. The eye salve, you know, salve. You pronounce it salve or salve? Salve. I need to say it more, not just read it. Salve. That makes so much more sense. This is what you got, folks. I salve. Is that capacity for spiritual discernment, for spiritual sight, right? And with Jesus' eye salve, you begin to see God. You begin to see God clearly. You begin to see yourself clearly. And you begin to see the only identity I really have or want to have is in Jesus and Him alone. See, it's not what you say about me that really matters. It's not even what I think about myself. It's what God says about me. And that's part of finding your identity in Jesus. White garments, he mentions, are the works of righteousness carried out in love for Jesus and love for each other and love for the people in our community. One pastor says this: when our love for God and neighbor turns into care for the least of these, saying no to temptation, loving generosity, and faithful witness to Jesus, we are literally wearing the clothes of heaven, those white robes, when we're doing those things. Another way to get out of spiritual apathy and get our zeal back is through suffering. Notice that. Through suffering. With Jesus at your side. Jesus walks through the fire with us. We don't just suffer alone. We walk through those suffering and hardships with Christ. Notice he says, gold refined by fire. That spiritual wealth that comes with suffering. And you know, the fires have affected us. The fires have affected people. I don't know if people know someone now with the the blessing of Facebook and connections. How many of you know people? I know personally people who have lost their homes. I didn't know. I mean, they're not real close to me, but they're friends through Facebook. I mean, we're touched by that. And I tell you, when you go in there, when fire goes through, only the most substantial things remain. Everything else is burned out. And when gold is processed, man, it goes through all kinds of heat so the impurities can be burnt away and removed. And God wants to do that in our lives. When we go through suffering, to hold Jesus' hands and He's in the fire with us. Saying yes to Jesus and saying no to His rivals will make our spiritual passion hotter and hotter and greater and greater. And that only comes by way of suffering. Christians who lived incredibly charmed lives are almost always lukewarm. If you're a Christian and you've never suffered, you are so vulnerable to being lukewarm. Because only when you go through suffering that you know when Jesus is all you have, Jesus is all you really what? Need. Tim Keller writes that when Christians come from the poor parts of the world to America to visit, where the poor parts of the world where the church is growing like wildfire, they come into our American churches, they're appalled by our lukewarmness, and they know it's directly linked to how comfortable and safe and brilliant and affluent we are. Here are the things that appall them. First, they say they're appalled by the fact we hardly pray. We pray so little compared to them. Secondly, those who are on fire for God in other parts of the world come and visit here and look at churches. Secondly, they're appalled by how much of the money we make we spend on ourselves instead of giving it away. Thirdly, they're appalled by the fact we're afraid to even let people at the office know we're Christians while they're going to jail and being put to death by identifying with Jesus Christ. And so as we close, we need to see Though in the beginning Jesus says, you nauseate me, you make me sick, I want so sick I want to vomit, you make me gag. Are you here for some encouragement, anybody? Yeah, I am. I don't know about you, I am. When you get down a little further, notice he says, those I love, I rebuke. Those I love, I do intervention with. Okay? Those I care about, I confront. That's what he's saying. Therefore, understand. He says, yeah, you disgust me, you nauseate me, I look at your life, I see nothing good. But that does not change my love and purpose for you. That does not change my love for you. You nauseate me, but I still love you. You make me vomit, but I'm absolutely committed to you. Charlie Maloney at Christian Character Church years and years ago, I did my internship, one of my internships with him in ministry. He said something I still think is so funny. He told me, I don't know how this came up, but he said, you know, he said one time to a girl that he liked, he didn't really like her that much, but he said, hey, kiss me, baby, nothing makes me sick. Is that rude? He probably is sad that I said that. I don't. But I'm thinking, I couldn't help but think about that when I'm going through the study. That Sarah, we've said it to each other in joking ways, right? It's funny. But I'm telling you, Jesus looks at us and goes, you know, yeah, no one else is going to kiss you, but I love you, and I'll kiss you, because nothing makes me sick. Nothing that I see that I can redeem makes me sick, because I don't see the stuff. I see you and what you can be and who I died to make you be. So here, are we attentive, lastly, attentive to the knock, his knock. Because he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And guess what? We say this, and a lot of people think, oh, this is evangelism. Jesus knocking on the doors of non-Christians' hearts. Yeah, he does that, but that's not what this is talking about. He's talking to people in the church, people who say they know him, people who say they've loved him, and people who've committed to him. He's knocking on their doors. He's knocking on my door. He's knocking on your door. If you'll just open up, I'll come in. And I will be your identity. I'll come in and I'll give you true insight. I'll give you true clothing. I'll give you what you need. I'll make you passionate again. The band's going to come up. We're going to sing. We're going to worship. In ancient times, to come into someone's home and eat with them, to be invited in was to be invited into intimate fellowship and friendship. This is written to Christians. What's he saying? It's an invitation to bring Jesus' fellowship into your life. And I'm telling you, there's no greater invitation ever been offered. Jesus stands at the door. He stands at the door. He won't break down the door. Here's what, he's the gentleman. He respects our free will. Because why? He loves us. He respects us. He's speaking a loving invitation to us from the other side of the door, to every single person here this morning. Will you offer your life to him in response? Will you open the door and say, come? You don't have to call. He's not like way down the block. He's like waiting for us to just open that door just an inch. And he'll come in and he'll become our reason for living. So Father, we pray that you'll be honored. We pray that you'll help us realize you love us so much that when we can't love ourselves, you love us. When we look at other people and it's hard for us to love them, we know you love them with an undying love. That you say, kiss me, nothing makes me sick. God, thank you for opening your arms to us. May we run to them and surrender to you. May you have your way in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.